Please now remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses. And these are the words of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord of this word and the spirit which accompanies it in the preaching, open our hearts and minds now to just these words that are on the page, or else they will just be words on this page. But if your spirit takes them and works them into our hearts, we will be changed from glory to glory, from grace to grace, from faith to faith. Strengthen our faith now, even as we look to the new year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Coming on the heels of two fabulous chapters in the book of Ephesians, talking about the doctrines of grace that oftentimes we give ourselves to in our studies. Chapter 3, and especially this first half of chapter 3 of Ephesians, is often missed. It is full of personality. It is full of Paul. It's full of Paul in his particular circumstances and situations. And really, it is a fabulous passage. It's a fabulous passage of victorious hope written by a man in prison. And the only reason he is in prison is because of the hope that he has. That is a great paradox that is in these pages, in these words. The only reason that Paul is in prison is because of this great hope that he has. And this hope has done exactly that, put him into prison. Hope has ruined his life. Hope has ruined his life. But hope is also making complete sense of all of it in his life. This was the state of Paul's life, and this was the life of the church in Paul's day. And I really do think that there are some stark similarities and encouragements and admonishments that we should take away as we consider the state of the church in the modern world today, as well as the state of our local body. And so with this passage before us, I want to consider the state of the church, our church locally, but the church in time, in space and time as we see it, in our culture and in the world around us. What should we see when we look out at the church and out at the world through the lens of Scripture, in the power of the Spirit, possibly with a hope that we've lost, a hope that Paul did not, even when he found himself in prison? Paul here speaks of a mystery. In verse 1, he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written about in the previous two chapters. The great problem to be resolved is this mystery. And the great problem in the world that we oftentimes think is this great problem of evil. How do we solve the problem of evil in our world? In fact, the problem of evil has clouded our ability to have hope in the work of the church. The work of evil, or the effects of evil in homes, in families, in countries, in nations, over time, oftentimes leaves us with a great sense of pessimism, just waiting for Jesus to return and get us out of evil. But that's not the great problem, and that's not the mystery to be solved. The great problem in the world is how evil, sinful men could be reconciled to a holy God. What would ever get men to be reconciled to a holy God? This mystery is unfolded to us by Paul in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. If you turn just to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, for just an example of this, where he says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." The great work of God's electing election by the Father, the redemption by Christ, the sealing of the Spirit, which is proclaimed in chapter 1 of Ephesians, was accomplishing a great mystery to be taken care of, that Christ was going to take back, that Christ was going to redeem all things in heaven and all things on earth were going to be his again. This is the message of the gospel. This is what is going forth. But the problem is not just this on this grand cosmic scheme. The problem is also with each one of us individually. How am I going to be reconciled to a holy and perfect and righteous God? How am I ever going to be able to stand before the face of one who pours out his wrath and justice, and it is a great thing that he does so. It's a good thing. It's a right thing that he does so when I am full of sin. And the answer, of course, is the salvation of every single soul who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. That is the most profound problem that has ever arisen, the mystery that had to be revealed, a mystery that even the principalities and powers are amazed to see answered. So in chapter 3, again, verse 10, he says, To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying here, and what Peter also talks about, is that the angels and demons themselves were amazed at the incarnation, were shocked at the crucifixion of the Son of God, and were blown away at the resurrection. They didn't know. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know how God was going to go about solving this problem. In fact, in many ways, the principalities and powers standing against the Father thought they had thwarted God. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that we have here in the written word, and that you have if you have received Christ in your heart, is something, you have something that angels longed to understand. And it has been granted to us. It has been given to us, to the church. This is the great mystery. How could God be both just and the one who justifies? How could he justify without taking care of the sin? How could he be just and walk away and pretend the sin wasn't there? How could he justify and yet at the same or be just and bring a penalty for sin and at the same time find any to be saved? How can mercy and truth meet? How can righteousness and peace kiss? Psalm 85. These are the things that angels and demons, that prophets of old considered, longed for, tried to figure out. This was the mystery. And the answer was through and only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery was brought forth in the incarnation. But the mystery wasn't just that. Like a good mystery, it continued on. There was more to be figured out. But the mystery continues to be unfolded, for through the gospel, not only is man reconciled to God, it is the way in which man is reconciled to man. There's a problem here on this earth, and it is a problem with the ability for men to be reconciled to God. But the way that is manifest is not just in man's reconciliation to God, but man's ability to be at peace with one another. In the garden, it isn't long after the fall before we have the first scene of murder take place between men. And the great division that takes place between men, that causes rife, that causes war, that causes hatred, that causes bitterness, whether it's in a family, in a home, whether it's between nations, has to be taken care of also through the cross of Jesus Christ, and only. And that's what chapter 2 was all about. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace," Jesus is our peace, "who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near," speaking to the Gentiles, Paul says. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Those are the verses leading up to chapter 3. Now, also, oftentimes, you read those verses and you're thinking about, oh, how the Gentiles and the Jews are both saved through Jesus Christ and only through Christ, which is true. But don't you see what God is up to? Don't you see what Jesus is up to? He's up to separating the walls or breaking down the walls of separation between men. He is the Prince of Peace because he is the one who is able to bring peace between any place of enmity between men. The argument should be how much more? If God can bring eternal peace, eternal salvific peace between Jew and Gentile all over the world, how much more can he bring peace between any husband and wife, between any two families, between any two nations? How much more can God, through Jesus Christ, bring about peace on earth and goodwill towards men? Is that not the ministry of Jesus Christ? Is that not the ministry of his body, the church? That is exactly what it is. That is exactly why we are here. That is exactly what Paul is preaching and exulting in from prison with great hope. He is amazed at what God has done. Remember, it is this part of the mystery that landed Paul in prison, the bringing in of the Gentiles. Paul himself, listen to Acts 22. This is when Paul is arrested in the temple. And Paul recalls, as he's giving his defense before his accusers, about how he was one of the great persecutors of the Jews, of Christians, of Jews, and yet God takes him and actually sends him out to the Gentiles. It says in Acts 22, it says, "Brethren and fathers," Paul speaking, "hear my defense before you now." When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he has said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today." Now what he's saying is, because he's being challenged as to whether or not he's allowed Gentiles in the temple. And he's saying, I was as sealed a Jew against all the Gentiles of the rest of the world as anyone could be. And when this gospel broke forth, I was the one who persecuted the way. He says, verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death,
binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." He goes on to share his testimony about the blinding light and about hearing the word, the very voice of Jesus speak to him and of being converted. And as he goes on and he speaks, they listen to him. They're listening to the testimony. They're listening to this strange story. And then he ends. And the last sentence that he says is this in verse 21. "Then he said to me," God said to me, Jesus said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And the Word of God records that at that very moment, the place erupted in a riot. And they were going to tear Paul limb for limb had not the Roman guards grabbed him and brought him in. The idea that Gentiles could be brought into the temple, the idea that the world, the unclean world out there, could be made right before God was appalling to the Jews. And so we see that there was a great change that had to take place in the mind both of Paul and of those who were to carry the gospel to the world. This is the reason that Paul is a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:1, the passage I read to begin with, says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." This is following that arrest. His arraignment, he eventually is in Caesarea, he eventually is transferred to Rome. Paul is in prison. He's in prison because of the Gentiles to whom he's writing to. At the end of this passage, as he's talking about all this great hope, he ends it and says, "Therefore I ask you that you do not lose heart." To his friends, he's saying, "Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." My tribulations, he says, that is, the declaration of the gospel to all the world, that Jesus Christ has come to reconcile the world, that all that is unclean may come and be made clean in Christ, has led to his imprisonment, and that is their glory. That is the glory of the church. Here we see so clearly the way that the gospel goes forth. Suffering and glory go together. Death and resurrection go together. That's the way the gospel came to us through Jesus. That's the way the gospel spread through Paul. And Paul, in the midst of suffering, is always looking to the glory. The suffering doesn't cause him to turn pessimistic. The suffering, the tribulations, the trials only increases his hope. Because his eyes are on Jesus Christ, who suffered and then was brought forth in glory. This is the unfolding of mystery upon mystery. This is the way a mystery goes, isn't it? This is the way a mystery story goes. I hate the stories. I hate going to watch a mystery. And when they ruin it, at about 25 minutes into it, they kind of tell you who it is, who did it. And you spend the next hour and 40 minutes just kind of waiting for the credits. I love a great mystery where it's in that very last minute you all of a sudden go, "Oh my goodness." And all the pieces all fall together, and you realize how all of these events, all of these people, and the twists and the turns, you couldn't see it. And now, in the revelation, that's a good mystery. And there was a mystery about how God was going to be able to bring forth salvation for men. There was a mystery as to how God was going to be able to bring Gentile and Jew ever together in reconciliation. There is a mystery as to how God could be reconciled to man and men could be reconciled to men. And so the mystery of the salvation of sinners was a mystery that was solved in Jesus Christ and a mystery proclaimed by Paul. But it solved far more than the Jews were expecting. Grace came in like a wrecking ball, and the whole Jew-Gentile distinction was demolished. You see, that's the way grace is. Grace comes into your life and messes with you. Grace isn't this light, floating, good feeling that comes into your life and just rests upon you, and now you experience euphoria and paradise. Grace comes into your life, into your home, like a wrecking ball, and it changes everything. It reestablishes itself. It sets up new authorities. It puts down powers and principalities. This is what grace does. Fleshly community is prone to create exclusive social clubs of all shapes and sizes. And dead churches are oftentimes great examples of fleshly community. But transformed communities are quite different. The thing that makes a true transformed community are individuals reconciled to God who find themselves by definition part of a body reconciled to one another. You cannot be reconciled to God and not immediately reconciled to every brother and sister in Jesus Christ from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 4, he will say that we already have the unity of the Spirit. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's where that messes with you. That you might want to be reconciled to God, but you might not be so sure you want to be reconciled with him, with her, with that other one down the aisle. But they don't come separately. And this is the great mystery. Peace with God and peace with men. This is what God is up to. What's the requirement for being then in this transformed community? What do I have to attain to? Well, the requirement for being here is your acknowledgement that you don't belong and you can't earn your way in. In one sense, it is impossible for there to be cliques in the Christian community. Now, that's not to say that we don't have natural affinities with one another. But from the moment you're reconciled to God, you're reconciled to every brother and sister in Christ. And this transformed community is placed on earth, is the body of Christ, to accomplish a certain thing. This mystery is oftentimes incomprehensible at the time. It's like telling a 10-year-old boy, I want you to notice the girl down the aisle. You're going to marry her one day. And he'd say, run. he will not, it's incomprehensible to him. It's like all the different events that you might look back on now that led up to what is your what vocation you now have. You headed off out of high school. You were going to study in a particular area. You're going to and now you look back. Maybe it's 10. Maybe it's 20. Maybe it's 30. Maybe it's 40 years later. And all of these events in your life have placed you geographically in places you never expected to be. They placed you vocationally in places you never expected to be. This is that great mystery that actually you're in the middle of. Ask Brett Baker if he expected some 30 plus years ago that a Bible study that he was leading was going to become the foundation of three churches that would establish a denomination that is now worldwide. We just planted a mission church in Brazil. What would you have said, Brett? <laughs> 2015 may be remembered in history like 1973, when the United States took another legal step further into darkness, a step that may be the beginning of the end of this country. And I don't think I'm overstating it. It is important to note, however, that Obergefell and Roe v. Wade are two decisions that represent longer-standing cultural decisions made by our culture generally, as well as the abdication of the church and her responsibilities. You look back at 1973 and the Roe v. Wade decision, and you look for where the church was. It was nowhere to be seen. It was nowhere to be seen. It is said that Francis Schaeffer probably was the sole Christian voice that began the work of turning the church back to understood that it had to engage the culture. It had to engage the culture. Somehow the church, over time, and there's a number of different reasons why this may have happened, but over the time of the 20th century, came into 1973 and had become a church that generally determined one of two things. She was either A, impotent to make any change in this world, She was pessimistic that she could engage culture and turn the tide of evil. Evil had won. The lord of this earth was the devil, and we would hang on one to another, waiting for the rapture to get out of here. And then the world would burn and come to an end. Or the church was not called. She might have some power, some strength, but it was not her calling to engage the rest of the culture, the rest of the world, with the demands that they follow Jesus Christ and his law and his ways. Instead, what the church had done, it was to build her own cultural ghetto away from all the ick in the world around. There was some of it was due to a fundamentalism that crept in that said we need to stay as far away from the world as possible. And we sat there waiting for Jesus to return. In some ways, the church had built her own prison. And when we see the reaction of the church today in Obergefell, with regard to Obergefell, I don't think we see a church today that is quite as ghetto-ridden. Although you can find plenty of churches that will not respond with regard to the civil laws, because either they still believe, they still teach, many, many churches still teach, A, they're impotent, that we can't stop this, or we're not called to. This is not our calling. This is not our place. And we've built for ourselves a particular kind of ghetto, a prison that keeps us from being able to have an effect upon the world around it. But God's writing the story. God is still the author of this story. And the twists and turns that have taken place in our culture over the last 40, 50, 60 years are still part of what his plan is. You never know. You never know until you get to the end who done it in a good mystery, as I said. The Jews did not expect God to come in the flesh until he did. They didn't expect the Gentiles to be brought in until they were. And before either of those events took place, it was completely incomprehensible to the people of God that either of those things could actually take place. Incomprehensible. It couldn't happen. There was no way it could happen. And then a virgin birth. And God incarnate, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ comes. And then the gospel explodes at Pentecost with the power of the Spirit falling, and 3,000 people are saved in that day, all from all kinds of languages and tongues, representing the great first fruits harvest. And the gospel, because of persecution in Jerusalem, explodes and goes out all over the Roman world. It was incomprehensible to the young and early church that that could be what God was up to. My question to you, my question to us in the State of the Church message is this: what is incomprehensible to you with regard to what the church is going to do, with regard to what the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit-driven church is going to accomplish from this point on? What seems incomprehensible, impossible to you? Because the church looks around today and doesn't expect that God meant it when he said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:3. He must have just meant a smattering, a portion from here and there. God couldn't have meant that Abraham and his seed were actually going to be the heir of the world, Romans 4:13, or that the meek would inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. Or that the kingdom of heaven would be placed into the world like a peck of leaven, hidden, while it had its effect and spread and transformed the entire loaf. No. That can't be what God meant. It's only in his word. It's right there in his word. I mean, do you ever wonder how it is that the Jews would be that surprised that God would come in the flesh, now that we can go back and look at all of the passages of the Old Testament that point to it? Is it really that surprising? Doesn't it amaze you that the Jews would think that it would be wrong to bring the Gentiles in? When you now go back and look with the New Testament as your interpreter, go back and look at all the passages of the Old Testament. No, it's so obvious. Well, it's obvious because we're on the other end of the mystery being revealed. But we forget that we're in the middle of a mystery still. There's still more that's being revealed. There's still more that is coming forth. Oh, it's right there, but it's incomprehensible. It's unbelievable. It's beyond what we could ask or imagine. Oh, never mind. That's in the very prayer at the end of chapter 3 here of Ephesians. We are the body of Christ. Why are we here? We are the transformed community. We are the people and the only people who are reconciled to God, the creator, redeemer, sustainer, and author of the entire universe. And we are the only people who presently are actually reconciled to one another in a body, members of a body. We are right here in time and space, no accident, with a particular calling and a particular destiny. That destiny is neither primarily to legislate morality nor to back away into a cultural cul-de-sac. Now, that's not to say that there shouldn't be political activity and that the law shouldn't be used as a way to deter evildoers. So there is legislation of morality to take place. In fact, any legislation is always a legislation of someone's morality. It's always the imposition of someone's morality. But that's not the primary purpose and existence of the church. There are times where you must pull back. There are times where the Christians fled into the catacombs. There are times where you have to find a place of safety and find a place of regrouping. There is a time for that, but that's not primarily what we're about. And that's not primarily why we are where we are today. We're not just sitting and waiting, nor are we to become members of a political, we're to see ourselves as a political lobby that just joins with the rest, trying to push for our agenda over everybody else's. What is it? Our destiny is to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus over every living creature on the earth. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and to call on every living creature to believe on his name for salvation, to receive the gift of a new heart by the Spirit of God. We do that as individuals, as God grants opportunity and skills and gifts. Some of you have the opportunity to love your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family member, and speak to them over time in a way that brings the gospel to them. And individually, that is our calling. That is what we are to watch for, the opportunity to do, with whatever gifts and callings and opportunities and experiences God has given you. You are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. But beyond individually, there's something else that is going on in this body, this transformed community, this community that exists, which cannot exist except for the work of the Spirit of God. And that is the manifestation of love for one another, the love of Christ in a transformational way. We do not tell husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands and to find it within their gut to do so that they can somehow within themselves be better, have better marriages. The gospel is not about having better marriages. The gospel isn't about having better families, better kids. The gospel is about transformed marriages, turned from the inside out, where grace takes over and messes with you. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the next thing you know, he's taking control of all kinds of things in your life you thought you'd be able to hold on to. You turn to Christ and you ask for forgiveness, and the next thing you know, you find yourself giving yourself away in all kinds of ways that you never even thought about before, because you've been transformed from the inside out. You've been changed. You're a new person. You're a new creation. And this is a new community, a transformed community. The Church of Jesus Christ is the new humanity. We are not the same. We are light in a world of darkness. But we are not just light because we're better. And you didn't get to join the light because you attained some level of greatness, of goodness, of acceptableness. You became light because you were baptized, brought into this community, because you were granted the power of the living Spirit of God in you that changes you, that works in you from the inside out. And he doesn't do so just in you individually and in someone else individually. See, he does so in such a way that those two individuals now love one another in ways they could never love one another before. They're able, as Paul would go on later in Ephesians 4, they're able to put off the works of the old man. Anger, bitterness, wrath, malice, lust can be put off. And then something can be put on. Tenderheartedness, kindness, love, forgiveness can be put on. These could not be done. They cannot be done. They cannot be done unless you have the Spirit of Christ in you. But if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you are being driven to do just that by His Spirit, by His Word. And this is the gift. This is not just the gift of God to you. This is the gift of the transformed community in the world to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we do this. We go with the Spirit with the hope of the gospel promises, just like Paul in prison. Suffering, twists and turns in your story, difficulties you never expected. Paul says it's a moment for great hope. It's a moment for great hope to see the mystery revealed in and through not just your life, but in the transformed community as God works. This is why we emphasize in this church locally our reformational heritage. Because of the doctrines of grace, as they were recovered in the time of the Reformation, blew open the gracious goodness of God in the preaching of the gospel. And we will not let go of those because God has been so kind to give them to us. It is why we emphasize the importance of godly families and covenant succession, because we do not believe in individualistic Christianity, like so many balls in a bag bouncing around with one another. We believe in the promises of God to us and to our children and our children's children to 1,000 generations. We believe in a Christ-wrought, Spirit-empowered covenantal structure in family, and then beyond that into the family of God as well, that is ours, a gift to us through Christ. And we emphasize the importance of Christian education that carries with it both what we have received in Christ over time, and prepares us to learn all things about the world all around us through the lens of Scripture, that we might only receive and find more and more of the goodness that God has for us in the work of creation all around us. That is why we emphasize our rich solemnity and regular Lord's Day worship, connecting us to past saints and joining with us in the covenantal worship of the myriad of angels who join with us in the worship of God each and every Lord's Day. Speaking the words of David through the Psalms that are actually the words of Christ, as we see Christ fulfilling them over and over again. And then as the body of Christ singing those words of Jesus as his body. These are the good things, the essential things for transformational work and a transformed community life. Of course, there's a final mystery also to be unveiled, and that is the resurrection from the dead. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And it's hard to comprehend, isn't it? It's another mystery to be revealed. But in the meantime, Paul teaches us in his word, and Paul teaches us through his life, that there is much hope to have in the here and now, and to work from in the here and now. The transformed community of life, which is the church, is potent, as potent as the smallest seed in a garden or a peck of leaven in a lump of dough. It is potent, and it has been called. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he turned to the church, and he said, therefore, go and disciple the nations. The church is potent, and the church is called. We are living in a mystery, and faith in the author of this story drives us to press on into 2016 with great hope, cultivating the transformed community that is the kingdom of God in the midst of the world. Well-done mysteries always have the most surprising twists and turns just ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Paul preached to a Jewish nation that could not believe that Jesus Christ actually came to save the entire world. And that message still needs to be preached to the church today. Father, open our hearts and minds, our imaginations, to the work of your gospel around us as we minister as a church, a transformed gospel community, in our homes and in this dark world around us. May we see your light transform this present darkness. In the powerful name of Jesus we pray, and amen. Amen. Let's respond with a Christmas song that really isn't a Christmas song, just a paraphrase of Psalm 19.